Well, this morning is our Lord's Supper service together, and I had planned to begin a new series that would take us through some Lord's Supper Sundays together for the foreseeable future. And really had begun to kind of frame my thoughts around the passage this morning I mentioned in Hebrews 2 and the idea of our great salvation, and was giving some thought to that, had kind of begun down that pathway. And then you know that verse in Scripture that says, man plans his way, and then how does it end? But the Lord directs his steps. And earlier this week, I was working, trying to get some headway on what I thought I wanted to do. And the Lord just wasn't letting anything go forward. And And there was a phrase that kept coming back to my mind from Scripture that kept coming back and coming back. And, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do with this? And just began giving it some thought and prayer. And needless to say, the Lord brought me back around to that phrase, and that's where we're going to go this morning. And I'll tell you why I was a little bit slow to go that way at first. And I'll tell you by asking you to turn in your Bibles to what is a well-worn route for us at this point, the book of Ephesians. And please turn to chapter 7. Some of you are obediently doing that. And you're pausing and some are going, wait a minute, there's no chapter 7. Well, there is no chapter 7 actually. But folks, this morning I'm titling the message, Writing the Seventh Chapter. I'm doing that because there is, although no written chapter 7 to Ephesians, there's a chapter 7, just like there is a chapter 5 of Colossians, a chapter 17 of Romans. There is a chapter 7 to Galatians. And what I mean by that is that these are the chapters which we write with our lives after finishing a letter like this. And I want to give some thought to that this morning. Unfortunately, for some, this seventh chapter or these chapters will be very brief or perhaps even blank. We'll go through a whole letter like this, and the seventh chapter will never get written. Or what is written peters out in very short time. But then for others, this chapter, the seventh chapter, will become a book in itself, filled with a testimony of obedience to the lessons that we learned within the book. And I trust that the last two messages, especially that we looked at in Ephesians chapter 6, the last couple of weeks, I trust those two messages really got our thoughts and our minds thinking about what we will write in our own seventh chapter. And, you know, as we individually write this chapter, it does affect our corporate chapter 7. Because here's how this works. As God changes individuals, what makes up the body of believers? Individuals. And as those individuals are changed in writing their seventh chapter, the corporate body begins to write a chapter as well. And it comes to be known for certain things. And we have a responsibility as well as a body to consider the implications and applications of things like this letter on our own ministry today. And write our own corporate seventh chapter. And you say, Kyle, the Bible says don't add words to God's word. I'm not adding words, okay? We're not writing anything and saying, okay, now we have an official inspired chapter 7. We get that. God's word never changes. Absolutely never. But the times in which we live do. And folks, for that matter, we change. Just think for a minute about the seasons of life that so many of us have gone through, are going through. Just give you an example. Childhood to teens to adult. We change. Or even this, single to married to parents to empty nesters to retirees. We change. And we change our spiritual fervor. It ebbs, it flows back and forth, kind of like a tide. The devil's same old schemes take on enticing new styles. The strengths and weaknesses of our church body change as individuals change and grow, or as God moves individuals on and adjusts things here. The challenge facing every generation of believers is to, first of all, hear God's message from His Word. And folks, that is getting harder and harder to do. We're really good at taking in information. We do that all the time. In fact, we probably have more ability to take in information as a culture today with just the tools we have at our disposal than anyone preceding. We're really good at taking in information. But hearing God's Word is a whole other matter. And the challenge for us in this day, for this generation, for every generation, is to hear God's message from His Word and then to obediently apply it to our day. There's a really good illustration of this in Scripture. You don't need to turn there, but last Sunday evening we were in the last book of the Bible called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And the first couple of chapters 2 and 3, if you're familiar with that book, it lists out 7 churches to which Christ writes letters. All right, this is not Paul writing letters. This is Christ Himself writing to His churches, 7 of them. And if you're familiar with that, He does things like comfort them. He commends them for things. He actually confronts them about things. Sometimes He actually even condemns them. And what's interesting to me in light of this idea that our obligation is to hear God's message and obediently apply it to our day is that all 7 of these churches exist in the same time period historically. They all exist same time period. They also all exist in the same small region of the world, Asia Minor or modern day Turkey. And yet the message that Christ gives them is not the same for every single church. Every single church had a little different context, a little different circumstance, a little different challenge, and Christ comes and He addresses them right where they are. So we are no different. We're a local body of believers, and we have our own unique circumstances and challenges, and that's not wrong. It's just the way it is in any local body of believers. It's just the way it is. And our challenge is to hear the Word of God and then to apply it to our time. Or I could say it this way. Our challenge is to faithfully write our own 7th chapter. So that brings me this morning to what I want to do in our message time together. I want to do 2 things. First of all, I want to briefly introduce the next series for our Sunday mornings that we're going to look at. Because it flows in God's providence and wisdom. It flows right out of Ephesians. And to kind of transition that, the second part of the message this morning is going to prepare us for the Lord's table. But it's also going to do that transition work from Ephesians to the other series. And folks, I really want to say this. I'm really not just trying to fill time this morning. I don't know that anyone thinks that, but I'm just saying I'm not trying to fill time. I'm not trying to be obnoxiously, painstakingly slow at making this turn. Okay, I'm really not. But here's my heart. I'm trying to shepherd us through, if I can say it this way, what I really am coming to believe is a pivotal transition out of this letter into what it means for us as a body. We cannot miss this. And we have to grasp what God is wanting to do in our church through the word that we've heard. We've spent so much time hearing. It would be wasteful of us to not obediently attempt to obediently apply this to our own body as well as to our lives individually. So the phrase that we're going to look at this morning in Ephesians is a phrase that I would describe this way. It's a little bit like, to go back to the writing imagery, it's a little bit like that breath. You just finish one part of a big writing assignment and you pause, all right? And you take a breath. All right. And then you reach. OK, it's like this. It's like it's reaching for that pen and paper that you're going to now take and you're going to start something else. And it's picking up the pen or it's like this. It's actually what we're going to see is this phrase is actually going to be the thesis statement of our entire chapter. All right. That's the kind of transition I'm talking about this morning. we're going to write a chapter. And you can just jot a bunch of thoughts down. That's fine. But I think what Paul's done under inspiration of the Spirit is he's actually given us a divine thesis statement that's going to guide and govern and direct everything else that we must write in the seventh chapter. And we're going to look at that in a few moments. So first of all, let me introduce our next series. Our next series, beginning next Sunday, Lord willing, is going to be titled First Works of a First Love. Now, we're going to be in that for a few weeks. I don't know exactly how many weeks, but that series is going to begin as a topical series. We're going to look at some different passages of Scripture. And then ultimately, we're going to end up, Lord willing, with an exposition through the first letter to the Thessalonian church. And I can tell you this, at this point, I'm not planning for that to be as long of an exposition as Ephesians, okay? 1 Thessalonians is 5 chapters, Ephesians has 6, and you're going, oh man, do the math, great. No, we're going to be moving through that one because I have a specific purpose for going there. Okay, we're connecting it to this specific series, First Works of a First Love. And I'm borrowing the title really from Revelation 2 that I mentioned already, where Christ tells the church at Ephesus, this church, that you have left your first love. Return to the works you did at first. And those works that we're going to look at really are the twin areas of evangelism and edification. And we're going to do that by looking at God's Word on Sunday mornings to find the motivations and the methods and the ways that God would have us go about this. What does He want of us in these areas? But then also what we're going to do is on Sunday evenings, we're going to focus our time for a little while on the equipping of our body to do this work. Okay, and if you remember Ephesians 4, this is one of the things that actually God said, I'm here to do. I'm here to help equip you for this. Equip us for this work. So we need to do that. And I'll explain more of that in the coming weeks. But this really does seem to be where we need to turn our attention in the coming weeks. First works of a first love. And that brings me now to the second part here. I told you that was a brief introduction. We'll come back to that next week. But the second part this morning is from the phrase that you find in Ephesians chapter 6. And the very last verse, we looked at this phrase last week. Paul writes here, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. That phrase, love Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. We talked about this briefly last week, but I want to expand on this for a few moments this morning. This word incorruptible here is translated other places in the New Testament in this way. Sincerity or immortality. Folks, what Paul's saying is love the Lord Jesus Christ with an unfading, unending, deathless love. Now that just worked its way into my soul this week. And I sat there, literally Monday morning, I sat there looking back at that verse and I thought, Lord, there is so much in that. How do I do that? Unfading, unending, deathless love. I said this phrase really serves as the thesis statement for our seventh chapter. And so I'm going to give you that thesis statement this morning. All right. This is the statement that should start all of our individual chapters 7. All right. Here you go. 3 words. Love Christ incorruptibly. I'm just taking the words right here. I'm turning it into a command or an imperative statement. Love Christ incorruptibly. One writer captures the transition here with these words. With his final word, Paul left us face to face with our Lord Jesus Christ, contemplating a love relationship that reaches into eternity. Or we could say it this way, where this letter ends, there our life and work begins. You think about all that we've considered together and all that we've learned from this letter. And here is where Paul goes at the very end of it all. OK, all that I just said, and here's what you need to know. Love Christ incorruptibly. Well, this is the thesis statement for our seventh chapter. And I would just say this, folks, we could jump right into looking at evangelism and edification, just talk about these first works. Let's get into these things. Let's encourage our hearts. Let's do these things. We could do that. But this incorruptible love for Christ is actually, as we're going to see this morning, it's actually the very first work of the first works. It's the very first thing. I came across a note written by a medical missionary, Harry Krause, who I don't know if he still serves in Kenya. He was serving in Kenya. But he wrote the following about his own experience as a missionary. "We're awash with conferences and filled to the brim with discussions about methods for effective evangelism, contextualization, cell churches, cultural appropriate dress, and techniques for language acquisition. We talk about church planting strategies, partnership, biblical visions for our 11th hour calling to complete the Great Commission. Just this week, I attended a week-long missions conference where we spent more time learning about emergency contingency plans in case an under-the-radar team in a creative access country is compromised, self-defense techniques, and spiritual warfare than we did about the main thing." Now, Krause goes on to make a point. He says, look, I'm not saying that they just intentionally left out the main thing. I think what happened here, I'm paraphrasing, but he says, I think what happened here was they assumed everyone understood and knew and was doing the main thing. My point is this, we could do the same. I could easily jump into a series with us this morning or next week and just say, let's get talking about evangelism and edification. Let's go there. Yay, 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 excited. Yes, let's do this. But it would be a lot like this whole statement by Krause. We're jumping into it, but miss the very first thing, and that is love Christ incorruptibly. And I don't want to assume this morning that we've got it, that we're doing it. So we need to look at this. Now, why do I say it's the very first thing? Why do I say it's the first work of the first works? And for that, I want to ask you to turn over to Revelation chapter 2 this morning. A passage that I mentioned earlier, Revelation 2. We're going to kind of base ourselves here. We're going to jump to some other passages along the way. But Revelation 2 will be primarily where we're at. This is interesting. Because we have recorded in Scripture the seventh chapter, or a portion of the seventh chapter, of this church itself. God in His wisdom saw fit to give us a little bit of a glimpse of what's going on after this church received their letter from Paul. And verses 1 through 7 speak to this church in Ephesus. And I just want you to notice some of the things they wrote in their seventh chapter. Verses 2 through 3 tell us this was a hard-working church. Look at the words here. "I know your works and toil, your patient endurance, your enduring patiently, your bearing up. You've not grown weary." Evidently, after they'd received Paul's letter, they wrote this in their chapter. Hard-working, enduring, crazy kind of busy church. That's what we have. And Christ commends them for it. I know this. It's a commendatory way of saying, I recognize this. I see it. I see what you're doing. But then he goes on. It's not just that they write in the seventh chapter. In addition to that, they also write this, a testimony of being an orthodox church. And by that I mean this. They discerned false teaching, and they did something else that we're a little uncomfortable with this word, but I'm going to use it anyway because it really fits what they did. They discriminated against it. Now, we don't like the word discriminate because it's got so much bad connotation to it today. But it's a good word. Don't throw it out. We do this all the time. There's bad discrimination, but here is good discrimination. They discerned false teaching and discriminated against it. You cannot bear with, and you've tested. And Christ commends them for this. This is what's written in this church's seventh chapter. But if you look on, listen to this part of their chapter in verse 4. In spite of those commendable aspects, we would look at a church like that and be like, wow, pretty good. It's a church I want to be a part of. Christ goes on, and he says in verse 4, they have abandoned the love they had at first. Or other translations read, you've left your first love. Why don't I ask the question this morning, what is first love? What is first love? The ESV goes a little bit of an interpretation translation here by saying, you abandoned the love you had at first. I'm going to explain that just as we go along here. I'm going to go with the term first love. The word here for first, that really is the key word. The word first here is the word protos. All right, and it really has the idea of that which is central or foremost. Now, that word can go a couple of different ways. All right, protos can be foremost in time or place. The very first thing you did. That's kind of how the ESV goes with this. You abandoned the love you had at first, the very first thing you had. All right? Or it could be foremost in importance, as in this is the most important in priority. Foremost in priority. First love. Well, which one do we go with here? Well, I want to ask you to turn back with me. You can keep your finger there and mark it, but turn back with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. What is this first love? The key is understanding what that word first is, means. Well, what direction do we go with this? How is this love foremost? Is it foremost in that it's the very first thing they ever did? Or is it foremost in that it's the most important priority-wise? What is it? Mark 12, this is a time, we have a time here recorded when a scribe comes to Jesus and asks him a question. We see that question in verse 28. He says this, which commandment is the most important of all? Or you might have, which is the first commandment? All right, that most important of all phrase in the ESV, that's our word protos, that's first. That's a really good rendering of this. Because let me just ask you this. Was the scribe coming to Jesus and saying, now, Jesus, what was the very first command God ever gave? Very first one. Can you remember back with me? What was the very first one he ever gave? Boy, I'm trying to think of that one. First one. Boy, that's not where he's going with this. He's wanting to know, Jesus, what's the most weighty, the most important, the most significant priority command from God? He gave a lot. Which one should I really give the weight to? All right. What does Jesus say? Well, be holy for I'm holy. Scripture talks a lot about holiness. It's a pretty big command. Or go and make disciples. Big command. Right near the end of his ministry. This is what he leaves his disciples with. All right. What does Jesus say? What's Jesus' answer? Look at verse 29. Jesus answered, the most important, the protos is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And Matthew actually records this same instance, and he says this, Jesus records this statement of Jesus, this is the first protos and great Megas. We should recognize a word there. Mega commandment. We're talking about foremost in priority here. Which one do I really give the weight to? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God. Or I'm going to go back to our thesis statement. Love Christ incorruptibly. What kind of importance are we talking about here? All right, so we're asking the question, what's this first love? Well, when it comes down to it, what's foremost, what love is foremost in our lives? Well, Jesus says it's love for God. Takes highest station every time. You want to know what gets the weight? I'll tell you what gets the weight. And let's just be clear, love for others comes after. So if we go to evangelism, edification, the love for others side of things, without really thinking about or giving thought to or attention to my love for Christ, incorruptible love for Christ, then we somehow missed it. We bypassed right over the first and greatest commandment. We can't do that. Love Christ incorruptibly. What kind of importance are we talking about? I want to ask you to turn to another passage in the Gospels, in Luke 14. We saw in Mark, we saw this statement that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. That's a lot. That's everything we've got. But Luke 14 takes this and makes it very personal. In Luke 14 and verse 25 is what we want to look at. Verse 25 says, great crowds were accompanying Jesus. Let's just pause there for a minute. Well, that sounds really good. This is marvelous. Lots of people following Jesus. Well, interestingly, it sounds a lot like today. A lot of people who say, oh, I like Jesus. He's a pretty cool guy. Yeah, he's a good example. Oh, I love Jesus. I got the t-shirt. Right? Jesus. A lot of people love to claim his name, love to follow him, claim they follow him. But look what Jesus does. He winnows that crowd with verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus, how weighty is it to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, in comparison, your love for the dearest people on earth should look like hatred against your love for me. Now, Jesus is not obviously encouraging a spirit of animosity toward our family. Okay, let's be clear on that. Jesus is not saying go out and hate your family. He's saying in comparison to your love for me, your love for your family should look like hatred. It's going to. People are going to look at you and be like, do you not care? Jesus himself did this. He's standing, ministering to people, and folks come and say, hey, your family's outside. What family? Do you not care? My love for God is unrivaled. This is how much weight it gets. There's nothing that rivals this. I grew up, as many of you know, in a pastor's home. And that demanded certain things of my dad, as well as of our family. And I didn't realize it at the time, but the demands of ministry were hard for some in our extended family to understand. We missed family gatherings. We made it for what we could, but we missed family. We missed birthdays. We missed holidays. We missed camping trips. We made it to as much as we could, but my dad had a calling from God to shepherd a flock. And I honestly believe he did that shepherd's work out of a love for Christ. I don't know any other way to say it was motivated. Because I also know that my dad loves his family very much. Very deeply. And I also know now, looking back and understanding certain things, I realize it actually did bother him that he couldn't go and be with them. But there was a love for Christ that called on him to give his life for certain things. And at times, his love for Christ looked very close to hatred or disinterest toward his family. Folks, I know that my dad loves his family. It wasn't that he hated his family. I believe it looked like that at times to some of our family because he loved Christ so much. That's what we're talking about here. First love. The kind of love that's unrivaled. Love for Christ that's foremost in importance to the extent that we run the risk of looking like we dislike those we love most here on earth. I'm not talking about being obnoxious or annoying, folks. I'm talking about loving Christ so much, so caught up that everything else just pales and must give way. Let me just kind of take some application for a moment on this. If we were just to zip ahead, like I've been saying, and just jump right into evangelism, let's say. Let's take that for example. Just jump right into talking about evangelism. And we don't really give this any thought. We don't really deal with this in our hearts. Our love for Christ is incorruptible. Here's what happens. We get all excited about evangelism, and we start to build a relationship with someone. And here's what begins to be written in our seventh chapter. There's a lot more of, well, I didn't go with God's people this day. I wasn't in the Word this day. I didn't do this day with Christ. I left these things aside because I had an opportunity to be with so-and-so. Well, think about that with me for a moment. That's a flip. That's an entire flip of Luke 14. No, everything else, family, friends, individuals, your love for them should look like hatred when you start loving Christ like this. Well, that's flipped. That I'm loving everyone else so much that my love for Christ looks like I hate Christ. And if the person you're ministering to has any sense at all whatsoever, at some point they've got to ask the question, wait a minute, they're trying to tell me that Christ is preeminent, Christ is the big thing, he's the main thing, he's what it's all about. They're trying to convince me of this, then why aren't they making him the big thing? See, unparalleled, unrivaled love for Christ, incorruptible love for Christ, will speak volumes louder than any action you can ever take, any word you can ever give. Because you laid aside this for that was your love for Christ. We can't just skip ahead. Love Christ incorruptibly. This is first love. And it's the very first work of the first works we're to engage in. I just want to give you two quick illustrations of what this love looks like. These are from the lives of individuals, Christians who are now with the Lord. Both names are familiar to us. I don't know if you've ever heard the conversion story of C.H. Spurgeon. Some of you may have, some of you may have not. But Spurgeon is known as the Prince of Preachers. He served in the pulpit in London for numbers of years. But he came to faith in Christ in a very obscure way. He was wanting to go to church one Sunday, and his normal church had closed its doors because of a storm. And so Spurgeon found a small primitive Methodist church that was open. So he went, and the preaching was anything less than stellar, folks. The man who got up that morning, I don't even know if he was the preacher, but he got up that morning and he picked as his passage one verse from Isaiah. It was the verse, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And apparently all he did was for a few minutes just basically say that same verse in a dozen different ways. And he kind of finally ran out of things to say. And his eyes fastened on Spurgeon and he said, "You look miserable, young man." How'd you like that this morning? "You look miserable." And he continued. He said, "Young man, you need to look. Look. It don't take nothing to look." And listen to Spurgeon, what he said next. Spurgeon says, "I looked my eyes away. When my eyes first looked to Christ, he was a very real Christ to me. And when my burden of sin rolled off of my back, it was a real pardon and a real release from sin to me that day. And when that day I said for the very first time, 'Jesus Christ is mine,' it was a real possession of Christ to me. And oh, how I loved my Savior Christ then. I would have given all I have for him." That's first love. And interestingly enough, that kind of foremost in importance love actually ends up, it is the very first thing in time and place for us as believers. The way the ESV reads that you've abandoned the love you had at first, that's exactly what it is. It's the most prominent love, yes, but it's also the very first love I felt when Christ saved me. I'm a great sinner, and he's a great Savior, and I love him. And Hudson Taylor, another one, was saved at the age of 17. This young man, I don't know if you know his backstory, but his mother was so concerned for him about his salvation that she actually decided at one point just to set aside her life to pray and fast until she received word that Hudson came to Christ. This is what I'm going to do until I get word. And so she began to do this. While she's doing that, Hudson is walking through the house that he's staying at. He's bored. And he looks over and he sees this little tract pamphlet on the table. And he thinks, well, maybe there's a good story in there I can read, and a little entertainment, something to pass the time. So he picks it up and he reads this statement, "The finished work of Christ." And immediately this question pops in his mind. Why say it like that? And immediately God brings back to his mind things he learned in his youth, and immediately he answers his own question with this thought. Well, because it is finished, and it's only mine to accept. All I have to do is receive it. It's done. And Taylor spoke of this occasion with these words, "Well do I remember that occasion, how in the gladness of my soul I poured out my heart before God, and again confessed my grateful love to Him who'd done everything for me. And I besought Him to give me some work as an outlet of my love and gratitude, some self-denying service, no matter what it might be, however trying or even trivial, something with which He might even be pleased, and I might do for Him who'd done so much for me." This is first love. And notice what follows first love. A willingness to do whatever You place on my plate, Lord. That's what we're going to get to in the coming weeks. But we've got to go back to this. And writing on this verse in chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 24, R. Kent Hughes, a pastor, he asks these probing questions. The quintessential question for each one of us is this: do we love Christ? Folks, I'm not asking if you're busy for Christ. That's commendable. Christ commends it. I'm asking, do you love Christ? Do we delight in Him? Is He dear to us? Is our love alive and growing? Do we love Him more than when we first came to Him? Do we love Him more than we did a year ago? Probing questions. The truth is, we all loved Christ preeminently at one time. If we come to Christ, we all did this. This is the moment of salvation. And this is that moment when you got saved and you rushed home and you had to tell your whole family, "Hey, I got saved." And they looked at you like you had four heads, but it didn't matter because I got saved. And you were so excited to go to work the next day because I got to tell people I found Christ. And they go, "What in the world? You found what? I found Christ." See, this is first love. A passion that just cannot be denied, cannot be ignored. And then what happens? Well, you get busy. Life happens. Ministry, service, work, all these things that are good begin to fill life. And slowly, love, that first love, erodes. And our seventh chapter begins to be filled with more and more about what we have done and less about what He has done. Less and less connected to our thesis, love Christ incorruptibly. So that raises a question for us this morning. How do we regain that first love? This is a constant battle. I've got to keep this first love. And God provides grace to do this. He also provides instruction. In Revelation chapter 2, Revelation 2, I told you we'd go back to this passage. Revelation 2, we're given really three things. In verse 5, we're given three answers to that question. How do I regain this? And really, it's three words. Remember, repent, and return. Let's take those in turn. First, Christ says to remember from where you've fallen. Well, what's that place? What is this place that I've fallen from? Well, let's just build on what we've just talked about. It's the place where you first had that kind of love, that first love. So think about that moment of salvation and the love you had for Christ. Think about Spurgeon and Taylor and these testimonies of, "I came to Christ and I love Him. He's done so much." And we all tend to fall from that place. And we need to remember that place. Really good illustration of this is in Luke 7. You don't need to turn there. Just listen. In Luke 7, Jesus is reclining at table for supper at a man's house by the name of Simon. He's a Pharisee. They're having dinner, and while they're having dinner, a woman walks into the room. And she stands at Jesus' feet, and she begins to weep. And the tears flow, and they splash onto His feet. And so she bends down, and she uses those tears to wet His feet, and she takes her hair, and she wipes His feet. And then she takes this really expensive ointment, and she pours it on His feet. Folks, this is really awkward. This is a really awkward moment. No one wants to say anything. Jesus isn't saying anything. In fact, the only thing we get is a little bit of a voice in Simon's thoughts. If he knew who she was, he wouldn't stand for this. Ironically, Jesus did know who she was. And he even knew what Simon thought. And so he gives Simon a scenario. Simon, there was a man who had two debtors. One debtor owed a lot, the other owed a little. And that man forgave them both. Simon, which one's going to love the man more? And Simon got the quiz right. Well, the one who was forgiven a lot. And Jesus says, exactly. This woman is forgiven because she loved much. But there's a statement at the very end of that where Jesus says this, he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, folks, whether you're forgiven one sin or 100 sin, it's all amazing grace because we deserve nothing. But what point here I'd make with this is, if you contemplate little, if you think little of your salvation and of Christ's work and of all that he's done and of how the beauty of this fills your life, if you think little of it, you'll love little. But if you ponder and you think about how much he's forgiven you for, you'll love much. This is why Scripture talks about being poor in spirit and weeping. And the world would say, well, that's low self-esteem. You need to go and get a confidence boost. God says, no, that's actually cultivating first love. Thomas Goodwin, a preacher, a Puritan preacher, said the following to his son. Just listen to these words. When I feel myself becoming cold in the ministry and I feel Sabbath morning coming, but my heart is not filled with amazement at the grace of God. Right, when I'm in that situation, what do you think he did? Here's what he says. I take a turn up and down among the sins of my past life. I always come down with a broken heart ready to preach. That's not low self-esteem. That's remembering the place from which I fell. Great sin, greater Savior. And I love him all the more for it. Remember from where you've fallen. This morning, I'd like to go ahead and pause, and I'd like to go ahead and practically do this. This is why we do the Lord's Supper. One of the reasons. Because we're trying to remember that love. Remember that love of Christ for us, that salvation, that gift of grace. So we're going to observe the Lord's Supper at this time. I'll ask the men to go ahead and come forward. And then afterwards, we're going to come back up. I'm going to finish the message up. Just a couple of thoughts left. And then we'll close with a hymn. And we'll do our offering at that time for benevolence offering like usual. But we're really doing this morning to remind ourselves of this love. And remind ourselves of the cross. Remind ourselves of the death of our Lord. And all that he shed for us. All that he gave for us. We need to go back to this point. Remember. We need this first love. And so we're going to observe, we'll eat the bread together, we'll drink together, and then we'll close in prayer and come back up and finish the message. We must remember. Very briefly, as we finish up, there's a second point in Revelation 2, verse 5. And that is, we must repent. We have to change our minds about our priorities, folks. Does your seventh chapter include anything about anything you've turned away from? There's absolutely no way we can walk through a letter like we just have done, and there's nothing written in our chapter about this. The only way that could be is if we're calloused, if we're careless, or if we're consumed with other loves. Christ says, repent. What have we been loving more than Christ? Is it some sin? Is it our own selves? Is it some career? Is it some relationship? What have we been loving more than Christ? Christ says, repent, change your mind. And then verse 5 speaks of this. Remember, repent, and then do the works you did at first. We need to return to the first works. And we've done that, begun to do that this morning by coming to this very first work of the first works. Love Christ incorruptibly. And that's what we intend to go to in the coming weeks. Some of these first works, some of these things that we need to go right back to and immerse ourselves back in and shore up and be sure we're doing them right and doing them as God has called us to. But in closing, I want to draw our attention to the final words in verse 5. This is a sobering statement. Verse 5, he says this, "If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Now, folks, the lampstand there, chapter 1 and verse 20, speaks of those lampstands as representing the churches of Christ. And Christ is saying, look, you move me from your first place of love, and I will move you. That's sobering. Just because Christ commended them that they're hardworking and they're orthodox does not mean they're okay. They're all set. Christ is after love. He's after that Ephesians 6:24. Love Christ incorruptibly. And I would just ask you this morning, does that stir us at all? This warning, I will remove your lampstand. Does it stir us at all if we simply go, no big deal, there's other churches to go to, no big deal. Fine, it's okay. If that is our heart at all, okay, we can just be assured of this. We've left our first love. Because no one who loves Jesus Christ hears him say, I'm shutting down a lampstand, I'm snuffing out a light, and it's okay, no big deal, there's another one I can go to. This is serious. Christ is really serious about this. We've got to write a seventh chapter, and it's got to start with this thesis statement. Love Christ incorruptibly. And you say, well, I've kind of gotten away from that. Well, here's what you got to do. You've got to go back and remember from where you've fallen, and you've got to repent. You've got to turn from those things that have become bigger priorities than love for Christ. And you have to. We have to return to the first works. Do you love Christ incorruptibly? Do you savor days like this as days that draw you nearer to Christ? Well, why not start today with just a simple prayer that says, Lord, my love's grown cold. Will you warm it back up again? And then begin to pursue some of those things we've discussed. The encouraging thing is this. Augustine prayed these words, Lord, command whatever you will, but give what you command. You say, I can't pull myself up out of this love for other things and get, I can't do this on my own. No, you can't. What Christ commands, he also enables us to do. So Lord, command what you will, but you need to give what you command. Love Christ incorruptibly. This is the pause. This is the breath. This is the picking up of pen and paper. And this is the thesis statement for a seventh chapter. How does yours start? Let's pray.